Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here, and welcome to those who are guests, and congratulations to our new members. I'm biased, but you're now a part of the greatest Sunday school class on the planet, and we celebrate that. Today, we're in Amos chapter 4. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and so without any further ado, let's talk about hearing the word. And I want you to look with me quickly. Look at Amos chapter 3, verse 1. And what's the message? Hear the word. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. You know, you may have had only a sixth grade education like Jethro Bodine in Beverly Hillbillies. But when you see that kind of repetition, you know what's going on. There's a message that God is using Amos to communicate. Hear this word. I've got something to say to you. Now, why is that so pronounced? Well, I think part of the reason is because in ancient Israel, remember the target audience is the Northern Kingdom. It's about 755 or so B.C., in about 30 more years, the Assyrians are going to overthrow and completely mow down Samaria and the northern kingdom. So the Lord is saying to his covenant people, hear this word. And isn't it like the Lord, even when he's speaking in terms of judgment and discipline and punishment, it's always tinged with grace and this idea that God wants to preserve for himself a people of his own possession. But our problem too often today is the same problem that ancient Israel had. And in a nutshell, we could say it's the problem of self-centeredness. It's got to be all about me. So much so that like Edward Welch wrote in a book a few years ago that he wrote, when people are big and God is small. I don't know if you've ever seen that book, but when in our thinking and in our mindset, when humans get bigger and bigger, inevitably God's going to get smaller and smaller. And so by nature, as fallen sinful people, we are self-centered, we're self-focused. Now you may be thinking today, well, what does Amos have to say to me today? Well, I think it's very, very relevant, very, very contemporary. About 12 or 13 years ago, a country western artist by the name of Toby Keith, maybe you're familiar with Toby Keith, sang a song. I don't know if he wrote the song, but he sang this song, and I've always remembered it because it's the story of a man and his wife or a guy and his girlfriend. That's not really specified, but basically, all she does is talk about herself. All she does is talk about herself. Well, his rejoinder to that is to say, I'm tired of talking about you. I want to talk about me. And the fact is, in the song, you see that she may be selfish and self-centered, but he's just as much the case. Like, for instance, he says, we talk about your dreams. We talk about your schemes, your high school team, and your moisturizing cream. We talk about your Nana up in Muncie, Indiana. We talk about your Nana down in Alabama. And then he says, you know, talking about you makes me smile, but every once in a while, I want to talk about me. Want to talk about I. Want to talk about number one, oh, my, me, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you usually, but occasionally, I want to talk about me. 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 Well, that is our text, ladies and gentlemen, today. Amos chapter 4. Now, with that in your mind, let's look at some significant repetition. Hear this word we've already talked about. Then I want you to notice a couple of other phrases. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. I mean, that's a lot of repetition. The phrase declares the Lord. Well, why on earth in 13 verses would you have that repetition, just wear you out, declares the Lord? Well, don't you understand? It's very clear. These people don't want to talk about God. They want to talk about themselves. They don't want to hear from anybody. In fact, if they think they might hear the Lord talking, they just shut that off. And so therefore, in the sovereignty of God, what do we have in just a few verses? Declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. I know you're numb to me. I know you don't want to pay attention. Declares the Lord, declares the Lord. And then look at this. This will break your heart. Look at verse 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Verse 6, 8, 9, 10, 11. But you did not return to me. Now, this morning I would say to everybody here, if you can wrap your mind around those three repetitions, hear this word, declares the Lord, you did not return to me, then you can put this passage together in your mind and draw the application from it. Well, what's the problem? Well, the Lord is coming in judgment and in discipline to hold his people accountable. And before you stop and say, oh, I didn't come here this morning to hear about judgment or punishment, I get that. But that's a part of God holding his people accountable. And the marvelous thing in the midst of this, even as God comes in judgment to hold his people accountable, he's just overwhelmingly merciful, and we'll see that. First of all, let's look at the social insensitivity in ancient Israel. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Hey, that's a way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? You cows of Bashan. Well, what is going on? We look at that and we think, wow, what is Amos doing? Is he calling the women of Israel cows? I mean, that's not going to go over very well. Well, if you look historically, Bashan is an area that was called the breadbasket of Israel. Rich soil, volcanic soil, and pasture lands, just verdant and green. And so the cattle that grazed in that area were sleek and fat and smooth. It's like they had every advantage. So it's not so much here that Amos is trying to insult the women for being fat or something. No, he's talking about you people in Israel remind me of the sleekness, the fatness, the well-fedness, the luxuriousness of those animals, the cows of Bashan. Well, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Well, let's stop there. So the cows of Bashan comparison, and you read about the beast or the bulls of Bashan, Ezekiel 39, 18. I've got that in your notes today. But what a picture. It's an expression of luxury and privileged circumstances. It's almost like, to kind of put it in today's terms, it's like Amos is addressing the Real Housewives of Samaria, okay? Yeah. He says, I see, when I look across here, I see such self-indulgence. I'm looking at such excess so often built on the backs of needy people. So it's a rebuke. It's a picture of these self-centered, we might call, pillow princesses. They're self-centered. They're self-indulgent. They love luxury, utterly materialistic, like the sleek cattle of a pasture in Bashan. So there's your picture. And notice what Amos's problem is. One commentator says they are chewing the cud of self-indulgence at the expense of others. Whatever I have, I've got to have more. And I don't care what it takes for my husband to get that. I got to have more. How much is enough? Just a little more than I have right now. That's the idea. And it doesn't matter who I hurt or who I step over. And that's what you see. They oppress the poor. They crush the needy. They're self-absorbed, a sense of entitlement. No whim goes unmet. Zero empathy for others. It's all about me, 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 my, my, my. Well, what does God think about that long term? Verse 3, here it is. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness. Hebrews 6:13, you find the Lord swearing in Hebrews. He can swear by no one greater than Himself. Wow. Stunning, isn't it? It's like the Lord says through Amos, look, I don't know what you've been told. I don't know what your thinking is, but by my own holiness, on the basis of my own character as the one true God, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. You know, we don't hear a lot about judgment. We don't hear a lot about punishment. We don't hear a lot about accountability. You talk to most people on the street in the United States, and their idea of God is this benevolent Santa Claus in the sky, this cosmic bending machine. And you read stuff where people say, well, my idea of God is always loving, and He will always forgive, and He wouldn't want anyone to hurt. And so we have this moral therapeutic deism. We create a God in our own image who makes us feel good about ourselves. But here's a passage of Scripture that completely blows that out of the water. God is who He is, whether you like it or not. God is who He is, whether it makes you uncomfortable or it makes you very comfortable. And the fact is, God has created us in His image, and our ultimate accountability is to Him, and all of us, without exception, will answer to Him. And you see, ancient Israel was not a whole lot different from the United States of America and cultures around the world today. So often, the last thing we want to think about is what's the truest and most inevitable, that there is a great and glorious God with whom all of us have to do, every one of us. So what's God's response? Fascinating. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Well, what is going on there? The Lord makes an oath and He says, you think you're so free, you think you're so independent, you're going to be led away. You look at the history of the ancient Assyrians, barbaric, cruel people. They were known to put hooks through the noses, through the lips, through the other parts of the bodies of human beings. That's the picture. It's a picture of being hooked and led away into captivity. And guess what happened? That is exactly what happened. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. Well, there they are in Samaria thinking, it could never happen to us. We're the elect. We're the covenant people of God. And God says the days are coming when your once proud walls, which were a picture of God's protection over you, there'll be such gaping holes in those walls that the women can be dragged right through them out of the city. You see the picture that's being painted there? Yeah. So, fish hooks, but it gets even more severe. And you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Well, there's different views about what Amos is referring to there or what the Lord is referring to there. But what's quite likely is Harmon describes a place which was an ancient garbage heap, a dump. Isaiah 25, verse 10, speaks of a dung hill. Could it be any clearer? What's the Lord saying? I'm coming for you. I've warned you. I've warned you. I've warned you. I've warned you. I'm going to hold you accountable. And this is what it's going to be like. Well, then Amos moves on to really the second charge in verses 4 and 5. These people are socially insensitive. They're just padding their own luxury at the expense of needy people and oppressing them. We've seen that again and again. God is concerned with how we treat people, right? Second thing, the superficial worship of the people. look at it. Come to Bethel, by the way, Bethel, house of God. Come to Bethel and transgress to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Wow. Offense number two of the people. The worship of the people becomes superficial, self-exalting. And look what happens. Amos is going to mock the worship of ancient Israel. He has a mocking assessment of the worship activity of the people. You see the reference to Gilgal there in the text. You see the reference to Bethel. Well, if you look back to 1 Kings 12, 26 through 33, what did Jeroboam do? In those locations, he set up shrines for calf worship. For calf worship. The idolatry of the people of God. And you see the mocking that's going on. Oh, you religious people, you go through the motions, but you worship on your own terms, not God's terms. You absolutely violate and disregard the word that has come from the Lord, and you create a worship concept that makes you comfortable, not more conformed to God. You're not interested in being edified, but you are interested in being entertained. You're not impressed with the sovereign God of the universe, but oh, you are impressed with yourself and how much you can accomplish. Does it sound familiar? You could say that about a large swath of American Christianity today. And to put it in New Testament terms, if the cloak fits, put that bad boy on. If the shoe fits, wear it. Well, the people are busily involved in religious activity. They throng to places of worship. Budgets are up. Baptisms are up. Attendance is up. But I'll tell you what's not up. What's not up is simple obedience to God. The worship gatherings and the actions are not about drawing attention to God. They're about drawing attention and glory to self. The people worship on their own terms. I mean, honestly, I think we see that today. One of the great things, and I know there's no perfect church, because perfect churches this side of heaven are full of sinful people just like you and me, okay? But one of the things I love about First Baptist Dallas is there's no confusion about who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ and how lost and hopeless all of us are without Jesus Christ, right? Now you tell me, could we ever hear that too much? I think not. We need to constantly have it before us. But anyway, what's happening here? These people have made man the measure of everything. Essentially, they substitute religious activity for radical obedience. They're keen on religious observances, but their religion has little or no impact on their daily lives. We see that. In my days as a pastor, I remember a meeting with family members. There'd be a death in the family, and need you to do the funeral for brother Billy over here. Well, was he a Christian? Did he love the Lord? Well, you know, he walked the aisle in 1964 at the revival out there in such and such a place. Did he know the Lord? Had he put his faith in Christ? Did he live for the Lord? Well, you know, he attended at least three of the four nights of that revival out there. He walked the aisle. And finally, I'd have to say, that's not what I'm asking. Did this person know Christ? Well, you know, he was in church every time the door opened. Well, that's not the ultimate issue. Did this person know Christ? Religious activity or radical obedience? Now, look at it. Every morning, these people are offering sacrifices. But here's the deal. These sacrifices are supposed to be made for atonement of sins, to symbolize fellowship with God. And the requirement, according to Leviticus 1 through 5, is what? For them to be made only once a year. Or in some cases, at most, three times a year. But the people go beyond what the law requires. Why do they do that? And the simple answer is they want to be able to boast as to how pious and how religious and how spiritual they are. Because what matters ultimately is not what God thinks, it's what my friends think. What matters ultimately is not reality, it's perception. What matters is not the truth of a particular experience, but my own reinterpreted narrative of it. And we're good at that today, aren't we? We can take to Facebook or Instagram or social media, and it's wonderful and helpful as those things can be. We can just refashion a narrative and give a presentation of who we are or who other people are, and it looks like, wow, man, what a spiritual giant in the land of gypsies. I mean, come on. Look how spiritual that person is. Well, there's this religious veneer. And they've fooled themselves and they've fooled other people, but they sure not fooled God. When you become so preoccupied with religious activity, the ceremony of it only serves to further signify the depravity and the desperate need of humans to know Jesus. It's easy to be impressed with self and stuff. And I think that's an apt description of our culture today. We are impressed with self and we are impressed with stuff. We're not so impressed with the sovereign of the universe. So Amos is speaking to us today. Well, verses 6 through 11, look at the stubborn refusal of people. And you're going to look at these verses and you're going to think, wow, what was wrong with those people? God was just so gracious and so long-suffering. But I want you to see the reality that, like ancient Israel, we're not a lot different. Again and again and again and again, God says, I'm going to hold you accountable. Look at what happens. Israel's expectation of God's response to its vigorous religious activity and God's actual response are quite different. It's really a case of pathetic self-delusion. You see from what Amos says, the people expect God to continually bless them and to make them prosperous. After all, we're Israel. Sound familiar? God bless America. After all, we're the United States of America, greatest land on the planet. It's God's job. It's God's obligation to bless us, really. Where is that found? In Hezekiah 3 or 4? Come on. Instead, what does God do? He levies on them curses of which he had warned them in establishing his covenant with them. Wish we had time to look at it, but just jot this down. It's in your notes. Deuteronomy 27 and 28. We can ignore it. We can put it at the bottom of the heap. But God's word is always sure, whether it's spoken in blessing or in judgment. We saw that, didn't we? As we were looking in our last study, God will always have the final word. Now, notice with me here how redemptive God is. Even as he responds in discipline and punishment, his goal is not to eradicate the people, but rather to bring them back to himself. You think, well, Matthew, I just don't understand that. Have you ever punished a child? Most of us in this room have. A part of what you do as a parent is to discipline and correct the child. Is it easy? No. Is it painful? Yes. Is it an indicator of a lack of love for that child? No, it's an indicator that you really love that child. So here's what God is doing. Look at his redemptive response. And I've got four words. We'll look at them quickly. deprivation, infliction, opposition, and destruction. Verses 6 through 8, deprivation. Look at it. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That is, you don't even have to use floss because you don't have any food between your teeth because you don't have anything to eat. And the lack of bread in all your places. So it speaks what there of famine. God deprives them of food, and God deprives them what? Water. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. What's the most important time before the harvest comes? It's that last 3 months. That's when water is needed the most. You don't get the water during that time, the crops fail, right? I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me. I cut off your food. I dried up your water. I made you dehydrated, not because I hate you, but because I want to get your attention, and you're not listening. You're not listening. You did not return to me. So you see that deprivation there. I think about the water problems in Jackson, Mississippi. You've probably read about that. That's a bad situation. This obviously is much worse. Well, the second thing, infliction. Look at verses 9 and first part of verse 10. I struck you with blight and mildew. It's like the Lord said, if the famine and the lack of rain didn't get your crops, then we're gonna make sure those crops are diseased and mildewed. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Have you ever watched, there's a YouTube video out there. A guy sent me a couple of years back. You can watch locusts come cruising in, just massive numbers, and they just devour in a relatively short amount of time, in just a few minutes, they just devour. So what's the Lord saying here? Well, I'm opposed to what you're doing. You're my people. I'm holding you accountable. And so there's deprivation and there's infliction. Now, remember, famine happens in Scripture. It's not always disciplinary, but certainly in this case it is. The locusts consume. The people refuse to repent. You see that repetition, you would not return to me. You would not return to me. Next, what do you have? Plagues, like the plague. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. You think about the plagues in Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Wow. A description of the loss of Israelite military power, smelling the stench of rotten bodies. God showing these people their complete national, social, spiritual bankruptcy. And yet they will not return. So you've got deprivation, infliction, and then opposition. God uses enemies to punish and drive back people to himself. It's a description of the loss of Israel's elite soldiers. And then in verse 11, finally, destruction. Destruction. Makes you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. I overthrow some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you are as a brand plucked out of the burning. God always has a remnant. Even in this situation, God always has a place. So when people ask me, well, Matthew, God is coming in judgment. What about the people that want to do the right thing? God always makes a way for them. Yet you did not return to me. Wow. Now I want you to notice what Amos does. We saw this last week. Amos surprised the people. He had a series of items. Last week it was different nations. And he got to the seventh nation, and Israel was probably thinking, we're off the hook. We're not in that seven. And then God dropped the hammer, and eighth was what? Israel. Well, now we have these seven. What do we have? We have seven ways God is going to discipline his people. But it's like the old infomercial. But wait, there's more. And it's the one that surpasses them all, the solemn reality. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. What's going on there? Essentially, y'all, God's saying, time's up. Time's up. No more. No more warning. No more opportunity. Time's up. Because of your self-reliance, because of your refusal to return to me, there will be no more opportunity for reconciliation. You've relied on yourselves and your religious activity. You're unwilling to come to me in repentance, and therefore, I will come to you in judgment. Now, let me tell you, that's the message we need to speak and preach to ourselves, and we need to share with others. Because that's where every fallen, sinful human being is. And if you think that's old-fashioned or out of date, then you need to drill down into what Scripture says, because this is the essential message, y'all. By nature, we're alienated from God, and we will persist in our rebellion because that's who we are. We don't just commit sins. We commit sins because we're sinners, and we need our hearts touched and transformed by the grace of God. Well, the people will sit down to a banquet of consequences. Now I want you to look at this description. Who is this God? Who is this God that makes these claims and these demands? For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought. So who is this God? He's the Lord of creation. He controls the height of the mountain and the strength of the wind. But not just that, he's the creator, he's the revealer. He makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, Yahweh, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of unlimited strength and power and ability. This is our God. And he's coming in judgment. And he's coming in judgment. Wow. Still don't think this passage is relevant? Jesus, Luke 13, 1 through 9. We won't take the time to look at it, but what does Jesus say? He's speaking to some people who are asking about a tower that fell, and remember what Jesus said? Hey, don't get focused on that. You need to repent likewise or you will perish. And then he talks about the unfruitfulness of ancient Israel. Remember the fig tree? You know, the guy's ready to cut down the fig tree because it's produced no fruit. And what does he say? The vine dresser says, let me have a shot at it one more time. And then if it doesn't produce, then we'll do away with it. Do not take for granted the grace of God's initiative and invitation. I think about Luke 18. Jesus tells the story. Remember, there's the proud Pharisee. He's standing in a prominent place where he can be seen for his religiosity. And he really doesn't pray as much as he reminds God of what a great guy he is. God, I thank you that I'm not like these people. And most of all, thank you I'm not like this sorry tax collector. In contrast, the tax collector, what does he do? Beats his breast and literally says, God, Jesus puts these words on his lips. God be mercy to me. God be propitiated to me, the definite article sinner. Not comparing myself with anybody, not looking at anybody else. I'm the sinner. And Lord, if you don't act, if you don't reach down and snatch me out of my sinfulness, I'm hopeless. Have you reached that place in your life? Have I come to that conclusion? Lord, if you don't intervene here and you don't lift me up out of this mess, then I'm hopeless. And I'm banking my today, my tomorrow, and my forever on the fact that you said you would deliver me. God, be mercy to me. I don't want to be like Pharaoh and the hardened heart. I don't want to be like the proud Pharisee. I want to be like that tax collector. Well, y'all know that, of course, that this week the Queen Elizabeth II died, and been a lot written. I find it fascinating that in her life, she had audiences and interactions with some really wonderful Christian people: Billy Graham, Martin Lloyd Jones, John Stott. She professed a faith in Jesus. But I love this. Haddon Robinson reminded us years ago of what is true of all of us. And this came to mind. I saw someone writing about it when the Queen died. Here's what Robinson wrote. At the end of the chess game, all pieces go into the same box. Common pawns and brave knights, bishops and kings. So also in life and death for all of us. Is the ground level at the foot of the cross or what? How's Queen Elizabeth II saved? How are you and I saved? How's anybody saved? So in light of your ultimate accountability to God, immediately seize the grace of His invitation. I think that's our takeaway today. Lord, You've been so gracious. With great privilege comes great responsibility. No doubt, we're some of the most privileged people on the planet. Purge yourself of procrastination. You know, what is the old guy said? It's always too soon to do something today that you can put off till tomorrow. That's us, isn't it? Purge yourself of procrastination and keep yourself impressed with God. How do we do that? We talked about it in here week after week. Saturate your minds with Scripture. Love God's Word. Fellowship with God's people. Pour over the Word of God. Ask the Lord to continually incline your heart so that you will love Him and His Word more than you love anything. Joseph Hart, 1759, a few hundred years ago, but I can't improve on it. What does he say? Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. That is you, that is me, that's ancient Israel, that's every one of us. And our only hope is this God who knows the worst about all of us and who's not spared his one and only Son. Could there be more important news to process for yourselves and to proclaim to others? Lord, we're grateful. We thank you for your word. We need you. Lord, forgive us for our frenzied paces, our empty religious activities, our preoccupation with self, our preoccupation with stuff. And Lord, thank you that you are a God overflowing in kindness and mercy and forgiveness. And that, Lord, you've never failed to keep a single promise you've made. And so, Lord, we cling to the promise. And we pray with that tax collector that you would be mercied to us, because we need you and only you, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.